We're marking a new milestone this morning. We're in Luke chapter 3. I've got to move the ribbon in my Bible over one level. I've got to do that about once every 6 months. There probably are some other things in chapter 2 of Luke that I could have addressed, but I decided that we would go ahead and move into chapter 3 this morning. In our study, starting in chapter 3, we see Luke actually jumping ahead of the last recorded event in chapter 2 about 16 or 17 years. In verse 23 of chapter 3, we're told that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And since chapter 3, verse 1 is the introduction to John's forerunning ministry, we have to assume that perhaps John was in ministry mode for a year, a couple years. We don't really know. But the fact that Jesus was 12 at the end of chapter 2 and he's 30 in chapter 3 means we've jumped ahead about 18 years. And then if we back up a little while for John's initial appearance here that's recorded in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we know that Luke has fast-forwarded. He's just pretty much skipped all of the years and the events that took place before the official introduction of John when the Word of God came upon him. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now I realize that this sixfold historical focus by Luke may not be the most interesting thing you've ever read, but there is something that we need to understand in these two verses that set the stage for the Word of God coming to John in the wilderness at this point in history. And so this morning we're going to be looking at this emphasis that Luke is placing on the event that occurred in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when all these other people were also in the mix. So that the announcement in verse 2 that the Word of God came to John in the wilderness, that is a highly crucial event, the Word of God coming to the forerunner of the Son of God, an event that had been anticipated up to this point for about 4,000 years by every generation of those who believed. And so what we want to try to do is to understand what Luke was driving at by identifying it this way. So this morning we're going to be looking at this business of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when all these other people were in the mix, and try to understand what it is that he's driving at, or at what he is driving. Somebody said this week, "Where'd you find her at?" And I said, "Behind the at." Because you're not supposed to finish sentences with at, so I'm stand corrected. But the first major issue in verses 1 and 2 is the issue of the political and religious status of the nation when the Word of God comes to John. It's pretty obvious that the first verse is all about politics. And the opening of verse 2, "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas," which is kind of a weird thing. You can't have two high priests, but you did. That's the religious side of it. So in this political religious setting, the Word of God came to John. So what we want to try to do this morning is to try to understand what Luke was doing by setting it in this political religious setting. Because obviously it must be important. You don't tie an event to six factors. The hegemony is actually the word, the reign. The hegemony of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was exercising a hegemony in Judah, and Herod and his brother Philip were both tetrarchs of a given area, and Lysanias, who nobody even knows anything about, except that he was Tetrarch of Abilene. I mean, that's the only... Up until just a few years ago, there were people who were denying that Luke knew what he was talking about here because they'd never heard of this Lysanias. And just as an aside, I hope that you're not intimidated by the arrogance of historical students or students of history in the 20th century. Do you know how many facts can get lost in 2,000 years? So when somebody says, oh, that's not true because we've never heard of, well, how many other million peoples have you never heard of that never surfaced in the archaeological record? It's a miracle of God that on occasion, in the arrogance of man, God simply stands up and makes something happen so that it's revealed that, yeah, this is really true. And so after men had arrogantly denied the word of God through Luke by saying there was no Lysanias of Abilene for years, then suddenly some guy digging around in the dirt over there found an inscription that referred to Lysanias of Abilene in the period from 14 to 30-something A.D. And, of course, it didn't have those dates on it because they didn't date them A.D., but nonetheless, it kind of put the quietus on all of that arrogance. And that's one of the things you have to be careful about, denying the scriptures because they refer to something that you've never heard of. I always remember a young gal in the Bible Memory Association camp one year when I was supposed to teach the young people, and I said something, and she said, oh, that can't be true because I've never heard that. And I thought, does that mean that only things are true that you've heard of? Well, that's kind of the way it goes here, but it's obvious that Luke wants us to understand something, or he wouldn't have mentioned Lysanias. He wouldn't have mentioned Herod and Philip, or Pilate, or Tiberius. Tiberius is only mentioned this one place in all of the Bible, I believe. I may be wrong about that. I may be getting my facts confused, but in his day, of course, Tiberius thought he was God on the earth. And it's kind of interesting how insignificant he has become. But that does raise this question of what was Luke trying to do? What was he doing with this political statement in reference to this Roman dominion? I really believe that the point that Luke is making is that the kingdom of God, as it was historically supposed to be manifest through the people of God known as the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God was absolutely under the thumb of fallen men. In other words, the kingdom of God was not being expressed in any sense properly by the people who were in the know and on the go and doing the things that were supposed to be done and calling all the shots. I think that's Luke's point. But I would like to build our understanding of that point a little bit if we understand that Luke is referring to the total pagan dominion of the territories of the kingdom of God as it was to be manifest in those days through the nation of Israel. We can understand his fivefold reference to Roman rulers and this one statement about the high priesthood, which is split into two men, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that Rome is the major issue in verse 1. It is under the hegemony of Tiberius Caesar that these other four players are in the mix. And the issue of the hegemony, that word is a word that can be used a lot of ways in a lot of contexts, but invariably, if you start looking in the way hegemony is used, ultimately, always, it's going to come down to the question of who's calling the shots. For example, the word hegemony, or one of its derivatives, is used in a lot of settings where the real issue is who's going to make the decision here. And of course, in democratic thinking, the hegemony or the authority of the hegemony is supposed to reside in the voting public. It almost never does, but that's because we don't have pure democracies. It's impossible to have a pure democracy because that means that the people have to vote on everything. And you wouldn't be able to do anything but vote if that were the case. And then you'd have to vote on whether you wanted to vote all the time. And if you voted that you didn't want to vote all the time, then there went your democracy, and it becomes a republic where you vote other people to make all the decisions except the big ones, and then they're supposed to ask you about that. But they don't. They just do what they want. But at any rate, that's my political stuff for the introduction anyway. But this is what hegemony as a word involves. It involves the issue of who makes the decision here, who calls the shots. Now, as such, the issue of who is going to decide the decision, who is going to make the choice, that issue involves an enormous tension when we have in verse 2 that the Word of God came to John, because the word G-O-D is a reference to the Greek term theos, which is a direct reference back to what is translated G-O-D in the Old Testament, which is typically Elohim, the Hebrew word, which refers to God as the executor of power whose authority is only challenged by the wicked. In other words, in Genesis 1:1, Moses introduced us to the true authority of the hegemony. God is supposed to be the one who ultimately makes the decisions that affect the way his creation's going to operate. That assumption is accepted by everybody when the issues are in their hands. Paul, for example, used the issue in Romans 9 of a potter who wants to make something out of a piece of clay. He picks a piece of clay up and he slaps it down on his potter's wheel, and he does not do anything about asking that clay's permission about anything he wants to do. He just makes of that clay what he wants to make. If he wants to make a very beautiful piece of something that people will ooh and ah about, he makes that. If he wants to make a spittoon, he makes that. It's his choice. Because the potter has the right over the clay. He is, after all, the potter. Well, in Romans 9, Paul's argument is that Elohim is, after all, the Creator God. It is his right to do as he pleases without having to listen to any kind of but or any kind of argument, because the only people who challenge the authority of the Creator who executes the power are those who are wanting to be in his place, the wicked. So anytime you have a reference to a hegemony, you have to start looking behind the scenes to what is driving the decision of the decision maker. And when you look at Tiberius Caesar and you ask, okay, what drove this guy's decision making? Well, Tiberius took upon himself the title, the Imperial Lord. And basically, he considered himself and wanted everybody to believe that he was a deified human, so that he was the God, and he wanted to be able to call the shots and make the decisions and do the, make sure everybody did what he said, because that's what he was. He was a self-driven, godless man who determined that for some reason he had the right to determine how God's creation was going to function in an enormous section of God's world, the Roman Empire. So Tiberius Caesar was functioning in this hegemony, but he was doing it in a godless way, without any thought to whether the God who made the world that he was trying to run had the right to do it or not. It's completely a contrast. The tension is here. As soon as you read that in the 15th year of the efforts of Tiberius Caesar to run the show, God, who runs the show, gave his word to John. So that's the tension. And the very fact that the God whose word came to John, his words that he had already given before John, were being completely ignored by the authority of Rome, that tells you that there's this huge tension in this picture. Now, the second issue that is involved are the four people that Luke deliberately decides to highlight under Tiberius. I mean, there were all kinds of rulers under Tiberius's rule who were answerable to him, but, I mean, the empire spread out over thousands and thousands and thousands of square miles of geography, and there were people everywhere making decisions all the time. And Tiberius's basic issue was whether they were going to make them in harmony with the things that he decreed. And of course, if they didn't, he'd summon them to Rome, or he'd have them summarily executed and replaced. So why does Luke choose the four that he chooses? He talks about Pontius Pilate, who is running his own little hegemony down in Judah. And Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, who was the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And then there was this Licinius, who was Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, so? I mean, don't you have to ask, why did he choose these four guys? Under the hegemony of Tiberius, the same term is used of Pontius Pilate in Judea. Now, we're not supposed to assume by that that Pontius Pilate was free from Tiberius to do as he pleased, because he certainly was not. But we do see something that Luke wants us to understand about Judea, and that is that there was a man on the ground who was trying to run the show, and he was running it into the ground in terms of the will of God. So that's what's going on with Pontius Pilate. And then we immediately switch over to this tetrarchy business. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. Philip was tetrarch of both Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Why does he refer to the tetrarchies? Well, the reason is in the word. A hegemony addresses the issue of who is going to make the decisions, who's going to call the shots, who is going to be the final decider here. That's the issue of hegemony. But the issue of tetrarch is built into the word itself. A tetrarch was a person who was the most important person in the fourth part that was being described. That's a tetra is the fourth. And then you have this arc, which refers to the most important individual. So we actually have three people that are focused, that the focus is on in terms of the question of who's the most important. You see, we have one big guy where the question is who's going to make the final decision. Then we have this little guy who's making the final decisions in Judea. And then we have three people where the issue is not hegemony. It's not making the decisions, though they are. It's who's the most important person here. So you have Herod and Philip and Lysanias, who are obviously of the impression that they're the most important person on the ground in their geographical territory, and people are supposed to treat them that way. And you remember the story in Acts of Herod, who stood up and gave a speech, and everybody said, "Oh, it's the voice of a god." And because he thought that that's the way they ought to treat him, and he responded to it that way, he was suddenly eaten of worms and fell down and died under the judgment of God for his tetrarchy mentality. You see, the problem here is that Luke is introducing an entirely pagan world in dominion where the question is who's going to make the decisions, and Tiberius is given the big picture of that, and Pontius Pilate in Judea is given the small picture of that, but then there are three other ones that surface this issue of who should make the decisions. Well, the most important person should. That's not hard, is it? That's why Paul often said in his writings, to be sure that you think of others more highly than yourself, that way you won't be pushing your agenda on them, because they're more important than you. If they're really more important than you, then the decisions ought to be made in light of that value. Well, this is completely upside down here, because Herod and Philip and Lysanias all think that the world turns on their axis. And so the reason for the switch from hegemony to tetrarchy is the switch from the question of who makes the decision to the real question, and that's who's the most important here. And I want to make this comment about that. Every time there's a struggle for the power to make the decision, that struggle is rooted in this more basic issue of who's important. And that's true in the politics of America too. Every time there's a conflict over who gets to make the decision, the real issue is, am I the most important person here or not? And everybody's screeching, let me make this decision, let me make this decision. Why? Because the world's supposed to turn around me. That's that mindset. This is the world that we're looking at in chapter 3, verse 1. So the real issue of the political setting is a reference to the whole point of a rebellious generation that are bidding for the ultimate prerogative. The territories are named here on purpose. The territory of Judea, which was under the hegemony of Pontius Pilate, is right here. From there, we're told that Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Well, the map tells us that he was also the tetrarch of Perea, but it's not mentioned. And from Herod, we go to his brother Philip, who was the tetrarch of Trachonitis and Iturea, which are both areas right up here southwest of Damascus. And then, finally, Licinius, who we know nothing about except that he was said here to be the tetrarch of Abilene, which is up here. And you've got to ask yourself, why? Why did Luke mention these four, and why did he skip Perea? I mean, Herod was a tetrarch of Perea. He named two of them for Philip. Why didn't he name two of them for Herod? I mean, don't they get equal time? Well, obviously, they thought they should. But the questions do come up. What's Luke trying to say? Well, it's interesting that if you look into the historical background and the maps that they make of the kingdoms of David and Solomon, that the territories that are being identified are the territories that were originally under Solomon's dominion after the successful wars of David his father. And so it's in a sense, he chose these particular guys and the territories that they were over simply because they were dominating the kingdom of God as far as it was being manifest in the land of Israel under the whole mentality of Israel, the people of God. So the territories are named because they have to deal with the kingdom of God as it was being manifest in that day in geography in Israel. The territories basically covered the extent of Solomon's kingdom. Now, those territories then are named in descending order of importance. In other words, Pilate is mentioned first because there is no more necessary and important area geographically than Judea because that's where Jerusalem is. And Jerusalem's important because that's where the temple is. And the temple's important because that's where God's supposed to be. So Judea's most important. Then Galilee's next. And then this upper region here that Philip's tetrarch over is next. And finally, the area of Abilene. So that in a very real sense, he names them from the heart to the foot. From the heart of the kingdom to the foot of the kingdom. The outermost boundaries. So Judea's the heart and Abilene's kind of the furthest extremity, the foot. So now we have kind of an idea of what's going on, but we still have this issue in the first part of verse 3 that this occurred in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. There are those who think that Luke referred to the 15th year so that we could run to the Encyclopedia Britannica and ask when was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And if you do that, you'll find out that the encyclopedia says it was 14 A.D. And they'll never tell you that they're just telling you that. It's not necessarily true at all. When you start looking at the chronological difficulties of timing any of the events 2,000 years ago, you'll discover there's a rat's nest everywhere. They've got dates for the birth of Christ that go all the way back to 15 B.C. up to 1 A.D., and though there are arguments pro and con about them all, and some of them are more likely than others, the bottom line there is the word likely. And even the 14th year of Tiberius cannot be nailed down. There are people who say, no, that was actually 10 A.D. And there are others that will say, no, you just have to understand that so-and-so said this and that about it, and that means that it was this. And you get, in a little while, you'll be in a muddle chronologically. In fact, I know a man, I got a book that was written by him, but he was also one of my teachers in seminary who is a Cambridge University scholar, got his doctorate, in dealing with the issues of Herod Antipas. He is extremely well-schooled in the chronological issues. When you look at the bibliography that he used to write his doctor's dissertation, it's, you know, gazillion references that he looked up. And all he could say was, this might be the case when it comes to the years of when they refer to. So, those that think that Luke was actually trying to give us a firm setting in history have a plus and a minus in their thinking. The plus is, there's no doubt that a six-way historical reference, like verses 1 and 2, there are six different references here, Tiberius and Pilate and Herod and Philip and Lysanias and the high priest Annas and Caiaphas. So there's a six-fold plug-in here that says, okay, this happened when all this was plugged in here. There's no doubt that that six-way historical reference sets the event in history. It makes it awfully difficult to dispute the event as a historical fact when you plug it in six different ways. I mean, it kind of takes the skeptic's argument that this is not historical out of the mix. They've got that going for them, but it's no accident that five of the references have to do with politics and one has to do with religion. And it's not insignificant that Tiberius sits over a four-way competition for authority under him politically, with two that are brothers and two that are others. And we already know from the number four that we're dealing with two sets of contrast, because two is the number of contrast, where you pit two opposites against each other. That's what two's about. You have justice and mercy in God. That's a two. You have a lot of that kind of thing in our world. One of the biggest problems theologically is that there are these things that push in opposite directions. We think of God, for example, as merciful, but if we're not careful, we'll forget that he is also filled with wrath against sin. Because those two themes run in opposite directions in our heads, and that's a two. That pushes contrast. Well, it's no accident that Luke said that Herod and Philip were brothers. He tied them together. And that Pilate and Lysanias are not. They're others. So that here's Tiberius sitting over these two sets of two that are always fighting about who's going to get to call the shots. And they would even undercut Tiberius if they could. In fact, Pilate was accused of that later on. That's probably the reason why he was unwilling to turn Jesus loose when he knew he wasn't guilty. Because they said, if you do this, you're no friend of Caesar's. And he knew that he was already under suspicion by Caesar. He'd already been accused. He knew the accusation was partly legitimate. And he was scared to death of doing anything to upset anybody that would cause him to be called back to Rome. So when they said, if you release him, you're no friend of Caesar's, boy, they nailed him. They pretty well had him there. He was not going to do anything to stir that pot. So, you have this issue. But the real question is, did Luke tell us that this happened in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius so that we could run back and say, okay, that was in our calendar in 14 AD? Is that what he wanted us to do? And I'm going to argue no, there's a problem there. The first problem is the paragraph that precedes this one. Because we were told in the paragraph that precedes this one that there was something highly significant about Jesus' 12th year. And we know that Luke didn't tell us that so we could set some kind of a date. He never told us when Jesus was born. So we know that he wasn't trying to tell us, now 12 years after that date, get this date in your head. That's not the way it was working. The issue of Jesus' 12 years is the issue of the paragraph, which starts in verse 40 with his increasing in wisdom and ends in verse 52 with his increasing in wisdom. And when we studied that, we showed you that the issue of 12 is three sets of fours, where the fours set up these contrasts, and you have a cycle of three, which means the contrasts have been sufficiently addressed, and that's what wisdom is about. It's being able, over a cycle of contrasts, of being able to understand God in the settings of the opposites. So that in wisdom you can say, okay, in this situation God would do this because, and you could explain how the mercy and the wrath, how the grace and the justice met together. You could do that. That's what wisdom is. It's the ability to understand what God's doing, given the fact that He has these characteristics that seem to pull in our minds in different directions. Of course, that was John's point in 1 John when he said, in Him there is no darkness at all. There's no conflict in the character of God. The conflict's in our heads. But nonetheless, the categories in our heads create tension. And so we know that Jesus was being presented as growing in wisdom, and we know the 12 referred to that. Okay? I would think that if you have another paragraph immediately on the heels of that, and you have another number, that maybe you ought to think about, well, what does this number 15 mean? Before I answer that, or try to answer that, though, let me just remind you that if it was Luke's intention for Theophilus to nail a date down, Theophilus probably could have. I mean, he was on the scene, and he was probably a Roman high government official being called Most Excellent Theophilus in the first part. He probably knew exactly the year under whatever calendar he operated by, but there were several calendars going around at the time, and so whichever one he selected, he would have to say, okay, that was this year in this calendar, and that was this year in this calendar, and it was this year in this calendar, and the question is, so who cares what year it was? Okay? But even if Theophilus could plug it into three or four different calendars and know what year it was, that gives us no certainty at all, because we can't figure out when it was. And if this statement was made by the Word of God, this is part of the Word of God, the 15th year of Tiberius, if this statement was made by God through inspiration by the Spirit of God to Luke, and we can't figure out what year that referred to, and that was what it was for, then the life that's in this word is gone from us. We cannot have it. So that if there's life in every utterance of God, and this utterance of God can't be understood, then the life that's there is not ours. And I just don't believe that. I believe that you can understand and get the life that's here if you understand what the point was. What is the point? Well, it all hinges on this business of 15. We've already said that 3 is the number where sufficiency is always in view. If Paul, and I've said this over and over, but if Paul asked God 3 times for something, he either expected to get it or he was going to quit asking, because third time's a charm with Paul. The Jews thought that way. If your theology of God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you had a Trinity, that's all there is. That's sufficient representation of God. If man is a body, soul, and spirit, then that's humanity. That's a sufficient presentation. 3 was the number for sufficiency. And 15 is a combination of 5 and 3. So we have, just like we had in 12, 3 cycles of 4s. In this one, we have 3 cycles of 5s. Well, what's 5? Well, I realize that numerology is an iffy kind of thing, but I want to point out something to you about the number 5 that fits this context very well, and that is what Leah said when she had her 5th son. You remember back in Genesis 29 and 30, there was this conflict between these two women over who was going to be the most loved wife. Well, one of them already had the position, and the other one wanted it. And the one that had it couldn't bear kids, and the one that wanted it could. So the one that wanted it thought that she could buy her husband's love by producing children for him. And when she produced the 3rd son, she said, "Now my husband will love me." And he didn't. And then the 6th one, which was the 2nd cycle of those 3, she said, "Now he will." But he didn't. So what'd she say when the 5th one was born? She said, "This is my retribution." What she meant by that was, in order to have Issachar, she had to hire her husband away from her sister. Her sister was the beloved one, so when the husband came home in the evening, he went to the tent of the wife that he loved. Most of the time. And of course that put the real pain on Leah, because she wanted that position, but Rachel had it. And so that day, she had made a deal with her sister. She hired her husband. She rented him out, in effect, by using some mandrakes, and you know the story. But anyway, Jacob came to her tent that night, and she conceived. And when she bore this fifth son, she said, "I've been paid back for the price that I put out to get my husband to come to my bed this night." You know, that sounds really gross in our American way of thinking, and it's gross in anybody's way of thinking, I suppose. But the point is, she understood that the number five meant, this is about getting what's coming to you. And do you think it's an accident that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, five books of law, and the law's big focus is, you're going to get what's coming to you? That's what law's all about. Retribution. Payback. So one of the big issues of five is that you have this argument for it's time for retribution. And when you have three cycles of it, you've really got time for it. Well, what he's saying is that in the third cycle of the fifth expression of the need for retribution, Tiberius was on the throne in Rome, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and all of these people were acting like they were the king of the universe. And if there was ever a time when it ought to be payback time from the God of heaven, this would be ideal. And it was in this day that the word of God came to John. What does that mean? Well, what does John mean? Yahweh is gracious. So here you have this setting in history when, by all rights, it ought to be time for God to hammer these rebels, these reprobates. And the Word of God comes to John and says, I want you to think differently of me than that. I want you to start plugging grace into your way of thinking. I want you to move away from the heavy focus on retribution. I don't want you to abandon it. You got to keep these things in tension, but I don't want you going off the deep end on the retribution side. That's what Luke chapter 1 is all about. These people had been under law for 1,500 years. The focus on retribution was so heavy that you could hardly get anything else but retribution out of their theology. And then God comes along and says, name that boy, Yahweh is gracious. I have a whole new message I want to communicate. And so the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. One more thing about this setting, and that is the religious side of it. Why does he mention the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas? Who were these guys? Well, they were the leaders of the religious establishment in the heart of the kingdom, in the temple. In Jerusalem, in Judea, Annas and Caiaphas agreed together how they were going to run the show religiously. Well, what was the big mark of the high priest besides the authority that he wielded? The high priest was known for one outstanding privilege, and that was once a year he could go into the presence of God to make atonement for the people. And I'll guarantee you this about Annas and Caiaphas. They didn't care one whit about atonement. As high priests, they were the slugs of the earth because they had no interest in the very heart of God's program of redemption, atonement being made. No, they had no... You know, it was Annas and Caiaphas who were the ones who decided that Jesus had to die. They didn't care about atonement. They cared about their own ability to manipulate the religious thing, just like Tiberius Caesar was manipulating the political thing. That's why they're there. So Luke's basic statement is this. If you looked on the political part of the world, you would see a 15th year issue. That means it's time for God to judge. What if you turn to the heart of the kingdom of God, the temple in Jerusalem? What did you find? Annas, Caiaphas. It's time for God to bring judgment. And so what happened? Well, in the middle of verse 2, it says, the word of God came to John. The word of God came to the man whose name was Yahweh is gracious. So now, this man, whose name means Yahweh is gracious, is going to begin to speak starting in verses 3 and following, he is going to begin to speak. What do you think he's going to speak if his name means Yahweh is gracious? It's going to be words of grace pouring out of his mouth, identifying the God that he's been sent by as a gracious God. And who is he going to introduce? The Redeemer. The manifest illustration of the grace of God, Jesus the Christ. So that's what's going on in these two verses. Luke is setting the stage kind of in shock, in a shock form. He says, just when you expect the hammer to fall, grace is poured out. Isn't that amazing? Just when you expect the hammer to fall, grace comes. That's what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. Our expectation was that the hammer ought to fall. Really should. Politically, religiously, there is nothing to recommend us to God. Absolutely nothing. The hammer ought to fall here. And the Word of God comes and says, not yet. This hammer is not falling yet. I have a message for you about a son of mine who's going to be your Redeemer. And though the issues of sin and death are very heavy and weighty issues, redemption's a bigger issue. I will forgive your sin if you put your faith in my son Jesus. I will let his death be your death. I will let his righteousness be your righteousness, so that you can die to your sin and be made right before God if you will put your trust in my promise through my son. That's the message of redemption. It's the message of grace. And so as we begin chapter 3, even though John says some things that could be taken as justice or judgmentally kind of, you know, the fact is, this is the opening salvo of the Word of God about grace. And we need to keep that in mind for our own selves, because just when you think that you deserve God to spank you, He produces a gracious thing. Why? Because you didn't deserve the spank? Not at all. Remember Romans 2? The goodness of God brings us to repentance. When has the wrath of God ever brought anybody to repentance? It only brings condemnation. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. So when we deserve to be spanked and He blesses, He gives us a gracious thing, it's not to say, oh, well, I got away with it. It's okay if I act this way. No. That's despising the goodness. And in effect, what it's supposed to be is, oh, God, I didn't deserve this. That you would do this for me in spite of me means I need to turn around. I need to start focusing on you. I need to stop trying to get away with this stuff and start living under your grace. That's what it's all about. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Luke very skillfully, because of the working of your Spirit, was able to pen these words so that we would have time to have opportunity to take the time to ponder why he told us what he did. And when we look at the political religious setting in Israel in that day, it truly was ripe for judgment. But you spoke grace. Now we know that for the most part the nation turned a deaf ear to that, and some 4 decades later it was time for judgment to fall on Jerusalem. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us to profit from the realization that you act graciously toward us, not to encourage us to be rebellious and think we've gotten away with it, but to turn, because it is your goodness that summons us to repentance. We pray that you'd drive this lesson deeply into our hearts, that we might walk with you today in the light and rejoice in the love and grace that you've shown us in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.